wonderful opportunity to see the gospel at work, to see the Lord working, and baptisms are just a real blessing. What genius that the Lord has to institute such a simple ceremony that says so very much and is so meaningful to us. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. You're going to have to place yourself in a different culture, a different time, a different way of thinking. I want you to imagine that you grew up as a modern Orthodox Jew in Israel. But you put way more emphasis on the modern part than on the Orthodox part. You grew up going to synagogue every Saturday. Once you were on your own, though, your synagogue attendance slipped, especially since you often have to work on Saturdays, but you never mentioned that to your parents, ever. Like the majority of your generation, you cherry-pick which part of your Jewishness to emphasize and to observe. Everyone, of course, all your friends and family, they still observe the traditional, the Jewish bar mitzvah, the weddings, the funerals. Almost everybody still does that. And like most Jews, you still light Hanukkah candles. Everyone does that. You grew up in the synagogue hearing the Tanakh, what Christians offensively refer to as the Old Testament. You were read the Tanakh, you were taught. Your Hebrew is good, but you don't read the Tanakh for yourself. Since most of your family does get together on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you do join them in fasting that day, but that's just to not upset your mother. Like 98% of the Jews in Israel, you do have a mezuzah on your front door. That's a small parchment scroll in a container. And the scroll says in Hebrew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." But for you, it's kind of the religious equivalent of hanging a horseshoe upside down over your door frame. It's a good luck charm, and it keeps your parents happy when they drop in unannounced, which they do all the time. And then one day, the internet goes nuts. Television is laser beamed on one fact, and that is the fact that people have simply disappeared from all over the world. Theories and so-called experts are being interviewed for their perspective. It's not clear at first whether it was some sort of mass planned exodus or if it was something sudden and supernatural, but the supernatural is starting to come more and more into play. Many Muslim groups are claiming that their prayers for victory over the infidels have been gloriously answered by Allah. New Age groups are claiming that the age of Aquarius has come. Many of them are quoting the 1992 book by New Ager Barbara Marcianek called Bringers of the Dawn, in which she states, quote, "The people who leave the planet during the time of Earth changes do not fit in here any longer, and they are stopping the harmony of the Earth. When the time comes that perhaps 20 million people leave the planet all at one time, there will be a tremendous shift in consciousness for those who are remaining. Roman Catholics are lighting candles by the billions all over the world. The Pope is preparing a statement in response, but has no idea what to say. The following Sunday, many church members will go to church, disappointed to find their pastor didn't show up. Many pastors will go to church to find that much of their congregation is gone, and many churches will carry on just as normal. As always, there has been unrest and conflict in the region surrounding Israel. You grew up with it, that you're used to that, that's normal. But a great leader has emerged who has put a capital D in diplomacy. And he's fashioned treaties with nations and most notably with Israel. And for the first time in anybody's memory, peace comes to the Middle East. Amazingly, even the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices are begun for the first time in countless centuries. And it looks like the golden age of Israel has finally come once again. So whatever happened to all those people leaving the earth suddenly, it must have been a good thing because good things are happening right afterwards. But you are a nominal Jew, haven't really observed the faith that much except when you're with your family. But because of these events and because of the temple being rebuilt, you do feel compelled to dust off your 1985 Jewish Publication Society copy of the Tanakh, complete with imitation leather cover, and you start reading. Over the next few years, Israel enjoys peace, but this great leader who once was the hope of nations, it seems like now he's starting to test his wings a little bit too much. He's asserting himself. He's spending more and more time in Jerusalem, almost starting to act like he owns the place. And as you've continued reading, you come to the book of Daniel and you read something that's slightly chilling. Daniel 9:27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." This sounds just a little bit to you like what may be happening right now. Earlier in Daniel, you had read about a Messiah, the one who had been cut off. And then you get to Isaiah. And for the first time, you notice a passage that you had never heard in synagogue. And that is Isaiah chapter 53, about a suffering servant who would take away the sins of Israel. Except it's interesting to you that it's written in the past tense, as if it already happened, that it's supposed to be prophecy about a future. Now, everyone knows that Christians have tried to apply this to Jesus, but you never really gave it that much thought. I mean, what do Christians know about the Tanakh? That's not their business. But your curiosity gets the best of you, and you pick up a copy of a Christian Bible, and you start reading the New Testament as well. You start with the Gospel of Matthew. And you get near the end, and you get to a portion that makes your heart stop, because it reminds you precisely of what you recently read in Daniel, that the one who brings peace to the region and makes a covenant with nations will break the covenant, and he's going to turn the world upside down. The one who is speaking that you read about is Jesus. This is the one the Christians always claim was Messiah, but again, they're not Jewish. What do they know about Messiah? But the words that he says in Matthew make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, because he says this: "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world, no, and never will be." And to you, it's becoming very clear that there's a question you must answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Well, eventually you skip ahead to Revelation, having recently read Isaiah, and you're nearing the end of Revelation. You see this Jesus speaking and saying multiple times at the very end, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon." And then, although you aren't exactly a Bible scholar, you know an Old Testament reference when you see one, and you see who Jesus claims to be. And who he claims to be is found in Revelation 22:13, and it shocks you when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And you grab your 1985 copy of the Tanakh, and you head back to Isaiah, because the connection is unmistakable. Now, why would the book of Revelation take on meaning for a Jew? Why is it meaningful to a Jew? Well, Revelation is very much a Jewish book. During the Great Tribulation, God seals 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes. They're saved and they're sealed. Revelation 11, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, God raises up two Jewish witnesses in Jerusalem to prophesy for 3.5 years. They're immune to harm of any kind until the Lord allows them to be killed, resurrected, and ascend into heaven. And at that very moment, at that point, a great earthquake happens, killing 7,000 people in Jerusalem, literally called named men. They are officials. They're soldiers of Antichrist. And the rest, the Jews in Jerusalem, the text says they were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, which in Revelation, that phrase always speaks of salvation, coming to faith. Revelation 12, at the 3.5 year mark, Satan is going after the Jews, but the Jews will flee into the wilderness, perfectly cared for by God in his safe hand for the duration of the Great Tribulation. God is building his new Israel. Revelation 14, we return to more commentary on the 144,000 saved and sealed Jews. Later in the same chapter, in the preview of Armageddon, we see blood from a battle covering a 200-mile area up and down Israel. Revelation 15, we see a picture of those who had not worshipped Antichrist, but had overcome and come to faith in Christ, singing in heaven. And what are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, very, very Jewish in nature. Even the continual reference to Christ as the Lamb of God is an obvious throwback and a reference to the Passover and to Christ's sacrifice for our sin. Christ will return to rule for 1,000 years from where? From Jerusalem. After the final rebellion and final judgment, there's a new heavens and a new earth capped off by a new Jerusalem. Revelation is a very Jewish book. It is very much about Israel. Now, we looked last time at the contrast of those who do not believe the prophecies of Revelation and those who do. And now Jesus concludes his warning in verse 12 with a statement identifying himself, now in verse 13, as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, these three designations basically mean the same thing. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. So it's saying the same thing three times. But it is synonymous with Revelation 1:4, speaking of Christ, from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's an eternality to Christ. There's also a direct connection to Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As a matter of fact, if we translate it in a strictly stilted sense, we would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the being, the always has been, and the coming. And so, certainly there's major overtones here of divinity, major overtones of the divine name of Yahweh. God explained his name to Moses that it speaks of the Lord being, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, just as a little note here in verse 13, we do need to identify that this is Jesus speaking, not because you have red letters in your Bible, that doesn't prove anything, but because the speaker in verse 12 says, I am coming soon. Verse 20, the same speaker says, surely I am coming soon, amen, come Lord Jesus. And so we see that the speaker of verse 13, who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, this can only be Jesus. In fact, in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus very openly and clearly claims this title for himself. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the conqueror of death. He is the one who can assure us of future resurrection and vindication. But also in Revelation 1:4 and 1:8, he is said to be the one who is to come. All four Gospels assign this as a title of Messiah, a title of Jesus Christ. John 6:14, when the people saw that the sign he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world, the one who has come. Luke 7, he is called the one who is to come. Mark 11:9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus himself said in Matthew 23:39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's a definite overtone to the one who definitely is coming. He came once, he's coming again. But in this name, in the implications in Revelation 1:4 and 1:8, and in the direct connotation here, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, it tells us of the character of Christ, who he is and what he's about. Hebrews 13 explains, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Of God, of Yahweh, Psalm 102:27 says, you are the same. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. The point is to say I am Alpha and Omega, I am the first and the last, I am the beginning and the end, is to say I am unchanging, I am unchangeable, I am eternal, I am divine, and I am sovereign. And there's only one designation for that person, and that is God. He can only be God. Now, in general, the I am statement of Jesus in verse 13 would resonate with the book of Isaiah, just in a general sense. Isaiah 28:16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 42:6, I am Yahweh. 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So in a general sense, Revelation 22:13, just the I am statement, that gives a resonance with Isaiah. But specifically, the full statement by Jesus, leaving absolutely no ambiguity that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, it also reverberates with Isaiah in a very specific context, the ultimate national salvation of Israel. Now, why would our fictional nominal Jew, who kind of knows his Tanakh, see Revelation 22:13 jumping right off the page at him? Precisely because it answers his question about the true identity of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 41? Isaiah 41. As you make your way there, just to set up some context here, beginning in chapter 40, just the previous chapter, all the way through chapter 55, Isaiah is prophetically addressing the future exiles. When judgment would come to Israel and the Israelites will have been carried off into captivity, and God is writing them a portion of Isaiah, which is a book of hope for them. Before they've ever been judged, before they've ever been carried off, there is this book ready to go. God is giving them hope and calming their fears as a nation, and he's proclaiming his sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1 says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Now, the coastlands here literally means islands. It's the farthest place you can find. It's the idea of having no place to hide. There's no place to go from the judgment of the Lord. And this phrase here, let the peoples renew their strength, this is a highly ironic play on words. Because look at the verse previous, the last verse of Isaiah 40, to Israel, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. That's a positive promise to Israel, but now you have this ironic, let the peoples renew their strength. Strength for what? It's the same idea that God says to Job, gird up your loins and listen to me. Get ready to listen. And so the idea here of renewing your strength is get ready. I'm about to tell you something and you need to listen. To Israel, God has promised in the previous verse to renew their strength, but to the nations, he says, get ready to face my judgment. And then God asks the nations questions. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. So what is this saying? God will raise up a leader from the east who would serve God's purposes. God tramples nations down through this leader. And it says, by paths his feet have not trod, meaning he's conquering new territory. So we know this can't be speaking of the Assyrians. The Assyrians had the habit of conquering territory, letting some of it go, and going back and getting it again. They sort of repeated themselves. The only leader, time-wise, and in the context of Isaiah, that fits this exact description, a leader from the east who would conquer new land, who would decimate nations, and also be used in the judgment of Israel, must be Cyrus of Persia. He's mentioned specifically by name in chapters 44 and 45. Cyrus, the king of Persia, he would cross the Tigris River. Coming from the east, he would enter and take the Babylonian Empire right during the exile period of Israel. He then would conquer the king of Lydia. He took the capital city of Sardis, and then he would subdue the Medes in the north. As a matter of fact, all the way ahead in verse 25, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. This is probably Cyrus also. He's taken so many kingdoms that he's powerful from multiple directions. And Cyrus is the one who would decree that Israel return to her homeland. What God is telling the nations here is, I control history. You have no say over your future. I use men for my purposes and my reasoning in redemptive history. You have nothing to say about it. Now, how will the nations respond to the coming of Cyrus? Verse 5 says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, what is this? In verse 7, the idol makers are desperately trying to make enough idols and make enough gods and nail them down so that they'll be protected. But God turns from speaking of the futility of avoiding his judgment to his love and care for Israel. And the following verses are a beautiful love poem. And now, beginning in verse 8, all the way through verse 20, it contains great encouragement to Israel that God will rescue them from exile. He will get them home. Verse 8 begins, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Wonderful promises to the exiled Jews. Wonderful hope for them. But from here on out, after verse 10, the encouragement gets ratcheted up. It gets cranked up in ways that cannot possibly have happened yet to Israel. And certainly we see that they will return, and they did return. Ezra and Nehemiah records this. But the rest of this love poem, beginning in verse 11, these are things that haven't happened yet. First of all, every single enemy of Israel will be slain or shamed into submission. Verse 11, behold, all who were incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. In other words, there are no more enemies left. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Every single enemy will be slain. I think it's safe to say that Israel is the only people on earth that have had enemies for 3,500 years and never been able to get rid of them. So this hasn't happened yet. Another thing that will happen is that Messiah himself will directly intervene on behalf of Israel. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. He's not being mean. He's saying everyone else thinks you're a worm. Everyone else thinks you're helpless. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. This is direct intervention by Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. God will also promise that through a coming king, Israel will have completely conquered all who stand against them. It's more specific help from verses 11 and 12. But beginning in verse 15, behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. In other words, your enemies will not only be defeated, they'll be defeated in such a spectacular fashion that they'll be made into dust and just blow away. What else does God tell them? That Israel will rejoice in the Lord, meaning that the theocracy will be restored when God is king over Israel in the person of Messiah. The end of verse 16, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. And then he's going to promise also, as we studied in Revelation 12, God will open the eyes of Israel to repent and to worship Christ. In Revelation 12, we see that they will run to the wilderness away from Antichrist. We also know from Isaiah 35 that after Christ returns and after he rescues his beloved Israel, he'll restore the earth to its former beauty. We see both these promises here, beginning in verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And here's the restoration. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. And I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. Now, why is God promising all this to Israel? Verse 20, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Point is, from Isaiah 41, Yahweh is not promising just rescue from Babylon during exile, but a future eschatological restoration with real, non-metaphorical events like enemies are slain, a coming king, a restored theocracy, the restored beauty of the land, the defeat of every enemy of Israel. Now, the point is, who is doing this and who is making this promise? Yes, it's the hand of the Lord. Yes, it's the Holy One of Israel. But specifically, how do we connect this to Messiah, Jesus Christ? Look at verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Do you see how Revelation 22:13 would jump out to a Jew? Because the first and the last is the one who promised all this restoration. God identified perfectly with Christ. Turn a page or two over to Isaiah 44. We're still in the section of encouragement to exiled Israel. Listen to God instilling hope for their future. First of all, he reminds them of their election. He reminds them of their election. Verse 1, but now hear, O God, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. So who is this? This is God saying, I have chosen you. I'm instilling hope in you. He reminds them of their election. Now, chosen, it's a verb form that means I've chosen you once and you're always chosen. You can't ever be unchosen. It is forever. And then he reminds them of their origin. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. How did God form Israel? Well, he took a couple who was a combined age of about 200, and they would have a miracle baby named Isaac, who would have a sneaky little kid named Jacob, whom God would bend and break and save, and from whom the 12 sons of Jacob would begin to grow into a small tribe. And after 400 years in slavery in Egypt, they would be rescued from slavery and officially formed into a nation at Mount Sinai, all because God made a promise and he made a command. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then at the end of verse 2, God reminds them again of their election, that someday they will be upright and they'll be holy, they'll be made perfect. He says at the end of verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun means upright one. When has God ever called Israel the upright one? What he's saying is, you will be. You will be. You may have failed me 1,000 times, but I will not fail you, and you will be upright. You will be perfected. You will be sanctified. You will be made into my image. So the first three reminders are of the origin and the election and God's perfect plan for them as a nation. But then we get more promises here. Under a new covenant, Israel is going to receive spiritual cleansing. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit and great blessing. They're going to receive the countless descendants of Abraham that was promised so long ago, all worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Verse 3 says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Have you ever seen a willow tree? I used to have a willow tree. Those things can grow without, you just walk by it with some moisture and they grow a foot. You see them on golf courses all the time by the water. They just spring up and they grow so fast and branches. You can just sit there and watch them grow. And what God is saying is, you're going to grow. You're going to be countless in number. You will be the stars of the sky that God promised Abraham. And then he promises them that all Israel all Israel will now be faithful and loyal to the Lord as they sit under the safe and righteous rule of the King of Israel. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And what a wonderful picture here. Obviously, there's some metaphor going on here. I don't think we're talking about people tattooing themselves. But it is the idea. You remember when you were a little kid and you had a crush on somebody? What would you do? You'd get your pen out and you'd write his or her name on your hand. And you'd show a friend, see who I belong to. This is the idea of every single Israelite. Those that Paul says in Romans 9:6 that all Israel is not of Israel, but those who are the true Israelites. They are so devoted to the Lord. What do they talk about? How are you doing? How's your day? It's great. I'm the Lord's. I know, and I'm part of Jacob. And look, I've written his name on my hand. We're so excited to be in the Lord, and every single Jew a believer. All those wonderful promises of hope to Israel, all for her future. But again, who is the King of Israel? Who is the one who makes all of this possible? Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is Messiah, who's making all these promises and making it possible. Turn over to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 is a little bit more sober. This is a warning to the Jew who does not have faith in God. This is a warning to a Jew who is an external Jew only. God issues a strong caution. First of all, he exposes their hypocrisy, and he knows the thoughts of men. He exposes it. Verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. What is he saying? He's saying, you're a Jew. You say you're a Jew. You swear by the Lord's name. You believe in the God of Israel. You love Jerusalem. You claim to trust the Lord, but it's not in truth or righteousness. It's external only. It's precisely the same problem that Jews had in Jesus' day. It's external, false faith. So first, he exposes their hypocrisy. Second, God reminds them that not only did he do glorious things for Israel in the past, but he predicted precisely what he was going to do before he did it so that they would know that he is God. He predicted he would rescue them from Egypt. He predicted that they would conquer their enemies. Why did he do this? Because he knew they would be stiff-necked and that they would need proof that he is Yahweh, that he is God. Verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. What did he say next? Third, okay, I've exposed your hypocrisy. I've told you what I've done in the past, how I've taken care of you. I've told you how I would do wondrous things for you, and I followed through. I did, and yet you're still faithless. But now I'm going to tell you some new things. I'm going to give you something new to listen to. Verse 6, you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, before I knew them. And what happens next in this text for quite some time now, God will make predictions about Babylon and predictions about Israel escaping the clutches of their captors. But verse 7 is very clear. This is brand new information. So from here on out, what we take, because we've already heard about Babylon numbers of times in Isaiah. So from here on out, this is not speaking of the exile. This is speaking of a future time. He's going to tell them that the Babylon of Revelation is who they will be delivered from. He's going to tell them that although Israel deserves God's wrath, deserves his everlasting fury, for the sake of his glory and for his character, someday he will save them. He won't cut them off. Verse 8, you have never known, you have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Once again, who is the one who's calling the hypocritical, faithless Jew to repent? Who is the worker of the mighty deeds of old? Who is the one promising a glorious future for faithful Israel? Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Do you see why a Jew reading Revelation 22:13 and who knows his Isaiah would say, this tells me who Jesus is? He is Yahweh. He is the God that my people rebelled against, the God that some of my people worshipped, and the God that I must be accountable to. And if I repent, it must be to Jesus and him alone. I have no other options. Just like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You could take John 14:6 and transplant it right to Isaiah 48. A Jew reading Isaiah and Revelation during the Great Tribulation and seeing all that Isaiah said would happen is happening, and all that Revelation said is happening, and all that Daniel said is would happen is happening, they would have to come to the conclusion that the first and last of Isaiah is God, and it is Jesus, first and last. He is God. And at this moment, this is when we see in the lives of individual Jews the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Revelation 22:13 tells us the character of Christ. He is eternal, he's all-knowing, he is sovereign, but it also tells us the identity of Christ. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the Yahweh who promises to restore a saved Israel. It's a reiteration of the promises of Isaiah in 16 words in Greek, and it connects perfectly. By the way, this is such very good news for us as Gentile Christians. Why is it good news? The consistency of Christ, the patience to bring his redemptive plan to Israel to fruition, the care that he gives a wayward, hypocritical nation. Isaiah 53 tenderly says of Israel, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The good news for the Gentile Christian is that this same Jesus who made these promises through Isaiah the prophet 2,700 years ago, he said of you in John 10:16, and I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And later in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What does Alpha and Omega and first and last and the beginning and the end, what does he mean for you? It means that when you come to your Omega day and you breathe your last breath and you reach the end of your ability to do anything for yourself, the one who transcends you, the one who is and who was and who is to come, reminds us, fear not, I am the first and the last. Or to finish consistently, that Revelation 22:13 is a very Jewish verse, we might put it this way, if God can preserve and keep a wayward nation through 3,500 years of rebellion, getting you to heaven is a promise easily kept. Easily kept. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his faithfulness. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your Son. And we are completely clueless about the doctrine of the Trinity. We know that there is one God in three persons. We know that you, Father, are Yahweh. But we see clearly that Jesus is Yahweh. And we see in Hebrews 1, you, the Father, speaking to Jesus and calling him God. We're astounded. We're amazed, Lord. We're thankful to you, but we're so thankful that through our study of Scripture, we can see Christ, we can see the Holy Spirit, we certainly see you, Father, even in Genesis 1:1. And the culmination of Scripture, the very last thing recorded, the last words recorded of Jesus in our Bible, surely I am coming soon. Such a wonderful promise for us. Lord, my prayer for all who have heard tonight is that the faithfulness of the Lord, the sovereignty of Christ as our Alpha and our Omega, as our first and our last, as our beginning and our end, would give us such great confidence in him. Because as we sang tonight, there will be a day when we face our Omega breath, and when we face a moment that none of us want to. But at that moment, we trust the Lord. We trust Christ. We trust Messiah, who can keep a nation for thousands of years to save our souls and to consummate our salvation at that moment. Give us that confidence, Lord. Help us to walk in the confidence of Christ, to worship the glorious nature and name of Alpha and Omega, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.